Thank you, worship team, for leading us in that time of just focusing on who God is. Man, that's a dangerous prayer, a dangerous song to be singing. Hosanna, come have your way among us. Man, what would it look like if that happened? That'd be awesome, wouldn't it? Wouldn't it be cool if the church just really was everything that we're supposed to be and not all of those things that we get sidetracked from? I don't know. It's 25-2, but I'm preaching a full sermon today. So if you need to leave early, I won't feel bad about that, but I just feel like I have a lot to say to you this morning. So we're going to dive right in, and we're going to be looking at Luke chapter 18. So if you have your Bibles or a device, a biblical device on your phone or whatever, you can turn to Luke chapter 18. We're back in Luke's gospel this morning. We took a brief hiatus from Luke over the Advent season, over Christmas, to look at the women of Christmas, but now we're back in the book of Luke. Now, Luke's story is a story about Jesus. Luke could sing that song. I'm not going to boast in anything except the blood and resurrection of Jesus Christ. He could definitely say his amen to that. Luke talks about Jesus, who Jesus was and what Jesus did. Jesus is the main character. He is the subject that we talked about in Sunday school class. He's the Son of God, and he came to earth on a mission. In fact, in Luke's gospel, Luke doesn't waste a whole lot of time to tell us what the mission of Jesus is. He stands up in the synagogue, Luke chapter 4, and he says, "The Spirit of God is upon me, for God has anointed me to bring good news to the poor." So the mission of Jesus is this good news, and specifically good news for the poor. And you need to, when you read Luke, you need to always be asking yourself, who are the poor that this good news is for? Now, Jesus is going to do two things with this mission, preaching the good news. First of all, he's going to talk about this kingdom of God, how it invades planet Earth, what it looks like. And then the second thing he's going to do is he's going to go die on a cross in order to make it happen, to inaugurate the kingdom of God. So the whole book, the whole life story of Jesus is wrapped up in these two ideas. The kingdom of God is at hand, and the Son of Man must suffer many terrible things. And so these two things work together, the preaching of the good news and the rejection of the good news, and ultimately the death of the Messiah. Now, of course, not everyone rejects the message. Peter has a rare moment of clarity in Luke chapter 9, and he says, "Jesus, I believe that you are the Messiah sent from God." And when he says that, when he makes that confession, he recognizes who Jesus is, the whole story shifts. Up until that point in Luke, Jesus is basically in the northern part of Israel, Galilee, and the areas around Capernaum, and he's trying to convince people about who he is. But once he gets people recognizing who he is, then Jesus sets off on a journey that is heading south to Jerusalem and enable and ultimately towards his own death. So the road stories in the middle of Luke's gospel. He's heading down to Jerusalem in order to die, in order to enact that second part of God's incredible plan of salvation for planet Earth. That's the part that we're in right now, and we're almost done. We have a couple more sermons from the road stories, and then we're going to shift gears, and we'll be talking about the last week of Jesus and his impending death and resurrection. So here we're in the road stories with Jesus, following him and his followers as they're heading to Jerusalem, people along the road. And one of the things that happens as they're on this road together heading towards Jerusalem is Jesus starts to challenge his disciples. He starts to really relentlessly press in on their hearts and their souls and their minds. See, he's not content with just empty religious expressions. Jesus is after something so much greater. He's rejecting this surface kind of religion that is so prevalent in his day and also kind of prevalent in our day, and Jesus wants something much more real out of his followers. And there's a big problem with all of this. And the problem is that the church often preaches adherence to rules rather than devotion to Jesus. See, the problem is that this thing that Jesus is doing, this depth, this commitment, this I will not boast in any other thing. Come have your way among us that Jesus is talking about. It's not really what most of the church actually teaches. I mean, think about it for just a moment. If you grew up in church, we like to rail on and on in church about moral laws. You know, don't smoke, don't drink, don't do this, don't do that. If you get drunk, you gotta repent. If you dance with girls, you gotta repent. If you sleep around, repent, 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 repent. If you use bad words, you gotta repent, and then you gotta replace them with those made up Christian swear words, right? Shucks, golly, gee, darn, right? Your Christian swear words, I love them. But what happens as an unintended consequence of this focus on external behavior is that we focus on external behavior. And suddenly church stops becoming about following Jesus as the Lord and Master of our lives, having this amazing God, Hosanna, come among us, have your way. And it starts being about following rules and making other people follow rules. And we get focused on this. If you do this, you're a bad person. If you don't do this, you're a bad person. And the solution to all of that is, well, you shouldn't do the bad things. You see where this is going? Church can so easily become not about making Jesus the Lord of your life. It becomes cleaning up the outside, putting on a good show. Fake it till you make it. Being a good man, being a good father, being a good husband. It's Christian moralistic therapeutic deism. And I mean, we really got detailed in all of this, didn't we? Like seriously, some of the rules that we invented along the way just make me shake my head. I remember going to these youth seminars as a kid, a teenager, and inevitably there was one speaker that was going to come and talk to us about rock music. Whoa. Man, oh man, terrible stuff. You listen to the Eagles singing Hotel California, you're going straight to hell. We're going to play it backwards just so you can see how the devil's in it. You can't do that and be a Christian. You got a tattoo? What in the world? You can't do that and be a Christian. You got long hair? Cut it off, man. No long-haired people in the kingdom of heaven, other than Jesus. It was nuts. I mean, some of us men actually went to big conferences, filled stadiums full of other men telling us how we need to pick it up, pick up the slack, and be better men. And Jesus does the exact opposite. I mean, diametrically different message from Jesus. Jesus doesn't say, hey, you drunken, raging, long-haired hippies listening to that devil music, you repent. No. He actually goes the other way. And he says, you good men, you morally upright people, you guys who fast and tithe and attend synagogue, you people who act so good, you are wicked, wicked, wicked people. And I never got that in my church growing up. I never had a preacher stand up and say, okay, today my message is for all you good people who come to church regular, who never cheat on your wives, who do daily quiet times with your kids, you people who do everything right, here's my message. Unless your righteousness is superior to that of the Pharisees, you're not going to get into the kingdom. Amen. Give the benediction. Go home. Praise the Lord for that message. I never got that message. But that's what I keep seeing here in Luke. The message of Jesus over and over and over again is a message that is directed towards those who think that they are good and who somehow think that because they're good, that God has some obligation to them. What sorrow awaits you, you Pharisees, because you're washing the outside of the cup and it's the inside of the cup that's filthy. Luke 11:39. Jerusalem, the holy city, you murder prophets and you stone the messengers of God. Luke 13:34. You guys that think that your wealth is a sign of God's favor, you cannot become my disciples without giving up everything that you own. Luke 14:33. You people who like to put on good appearances in public, God knows the state of your heart. Why are you faking it? Luke 16:15. The good Pharisee goes home unjustified. And that notorious sinner, repentant, goes home justified. Luke 18:14. The good people, the ones who try hard to follow the rules and live in a way that obeys Scripture, they get singled out for some of Jesus' most scathing condemnation. And so here in Luke 18, this rich leader comes to Jesus. Luke 18:18. Now this guy has it made, right? I mean, he's got the health and wealth gospel down pat. He's living his best life now. This is his day. He's experiencing the power of I am. He's got that private luxury jet that he uses to go help the poor in Africa with. He's got his degree from Oral Roberts University, and he's collecting seed money from others to buy gold dust to sprinkle on the sick. Good teacher, he says. He's learned how to talk the talk. Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? I could preach a whole bunch of sermons just on that alone. The response of Jesus is really cool, though. First, Jesus says, why are you calling me good? Only God is good. I love Jesus. He's a rascal. Jesus is not denying his deity here. He's actually affirming it to this guy. And he's saying, if you call me good and only God is good, then you must confess that I am God. And this guy's not about to do that, right? He's just not about to do that. So what Jesus does instead is he gives him a list of rules, some of the commandments pulled right out of the Old Testament. And this guy, this young man, is so self-deceived that he actually looks at Jesus and says, oh, I've kept all of these since I was a young kid. I mean, I'm good to go, right? I'm better than everybody else. Jesus, you're lucky to have me on your team. I mean, I'm just such a great model of what a real believer looks like. I follow the commandments. I always have. I always will. And Jesus says, well, you lack one thing. Go, sell all of your possessions, give the money to the poor, and then come follow me. This guy thinks that he can be saved by following the rules. So Jesus gives him a rule to follow, and guess what? He's not going to follow it. You can't be saved by following the rules. The rules don't save you. The rules show you how much you need to be saved. The rules don't save you. They show you how much you need to be saved. In Romans 8, Paul writes, the law of Moses was unable to save us because of the weaknesses of our sinful nature. And so God did what the law could never do. He sent his own son in a body like bodies that we sinners have. And in that body, God declared an end to sin's control over us by giving us his son as a sacrifice for our sins. He did this in order to satisfy all the requirements of the law. The law of Moses can't save you. Jesus is bummed out at this point because this guy shakes his head and goes away sad. And Jesus is pretty upset at this point too. He says, how hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God. And the followers of Jesus listening to all of this, well, they think that being rich is a sign of God's blessing. And so they're appalled by this. And they say, if it's hard for the wealthy to get saved, then what about the rest of us? Who can get saved? Now, the cool thing is, if you come back to Bridgeway next week, we're going to see that exact thing happening. that this rich man who's so hard to enter the kingdom actually does get saved. Zacchaeus, we're going to look at that next week, a wealthy man getting saved. But here, there's still some denial going on in the minds of the disciples. They don't quite get it. And it kind of reminds me of this letter that Dr. Paul Brand wrote. He writes as a prayer, "Dear Lord, I've been reading the story of the rich man and his obviously wrong choice. But it's got me thinking, God. You see, no matter how much wealth that man had, he couldn't ride in a car, have surgery, turn on a light, fill out a prescription, go to a concert, watch TV, load a dishwasher, take a shower, surf the net, fly in a plane, sleep on a mattress, text on a phone. Dear God, if that man was rich, then what am I?" This observation that Jesus makes, it should haunt us. How hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of heaven. It should tug at our hearts and at our wallets. It should cause us some distress, some serious introspection. It should keep us awake at night once in a while. It should change the way that we think and the way that we live. How hard it is for the rich man to enter the kingdom of God. We are so heavily influenced by the culture that we live in. Can we all just admit that? We're surrounded by this culture and it inundates us with these messages that are contrary to the message of Jesus. The pull to be like everybody else, to act like everybody else, and to think like everybody else around us is so insidious in our lives. And so most of you hear some of the crazy teachings of the prosperity gospel, and you reject that, right? You're smart enough to see through that. You know that anytime you add a word to the front of the word gospel, anytime you want to try and describe the gospel, anytime you add a word, then you don't have the gospel anymore, okay? That's a general rule of thumb that you can pretty much apply across the board. Prosperity gospel, not the gospel. Liberation gospel, not the gospel. Social gospel, not the gospel. Health and wealth gospel, not the gospel. And so you reject that idea, right? 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 Kind of. You see, most of us are used to being in a church that says that sinners need to repent, but we haven't heard that righteous people need to repent. And so we like to focus our energies on being that kind of good person, being nice people, being tolerant people, kind to our neighbors, nice to small animals, better behaved at hockey games. Yay, Canada. And then we think that because we're such good people, God owes us something for it. And when something goes wrong in our lives, when it all falls apart, when fecal matter makes physical contact with hydroelectric-powered oscillating air current distribution device, how do you respond? I wish I could laugh like Ryan does. I tend to get mad at God when things go awful in my life. I'm not happy about it. And I wonder what in the world he's doing. Doesn't the fact that you're upset with God pretty much prove that you've been thinking that your good behavior puts an onus on the creator of the universe? You feel betrayed by God because you feel like you did what God said you should do and it didn't work out for you. And he's not doing what he should be doing. So come on, God, where's the reciprocity in this relationship? You owe me. And believe me, I've been there. Even though part of me knows and understands that this basic assumption is completely wrong, I still am tempted by it, especially when life takes a wrong turn for me. I can be just like Peter here going, Jesus, come on, man. We left our homes for you. We gave up everything in order to follow you. Dot, 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 dot. Right? We gave up everything to follow you. So what are you going to give to us? You think it. Don't pretend you don't think it once in a while. You do. Now here's the crazy part. All right? This is where we're going to go with this, because Jesus actually does promise reward for those who follow him. He really does. He actually does say that if we give up our homes or our relationships in order to follow him, we will receive a reward for that. Look at verse 29. Yes, Jesus replied, I assure you that everyone who's given up house or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God will be repaid many times over in this life and will have eternal life in the world to come. So I ask you then, what's the reward? Eternal life. When Jesus began his earthly ministry, he had an amazingly consistent message. Basically, every time he showed up, every time he called one of the fishermen away from their nets, he's like, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It was his message over and over and over again. The kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven is near. It's present. It's coming quickly. Repent. Become a part of it. Jesus is bringing something that the Jewish people have been longing for hundreds of years, centuries, millennia, the kingdom of God, God's kingdom, God breaking into this broken world with sovereign saving power, okay, operating in a new way for the benefit of the entire world, not just the Jewish people, not just the nation of Israel, not just for the followers of God, not even just for all of humanity. We're hoping that God is going to bring a kingdom that will impact all of creation. And here he promises that if you are willing to give up some relationships for the sake of this new way, this new kingdom of God come down, then there will be reward for it. Now, does that mean that my refrigerator is going to have a fancy ice maker? I don't know. Does it mean that my house is going to be 100 square foot bigger than my neighbor's house? I don't know. Does it mean that I'm going to be able to get rid of my Ford and drive a Mercedes-Benz? I don't know. But I do know this. The reward that he's promising here is eternal life. And so that's his reward. It's probably important for me to think about what eternal life is. What is eternal life? We tend to see that word eternal, and in our modern thinking, we tend to misinterpret it, right? We think that eternal means forever and ever, year after year after year, an existence that goes on and on and on and on without ever ending. We think of it in terms of a duration of time. And I have to admit to you that, especially when I was younger, that was not an idea that I was all that jazzed up about. Seriously, living forever? It actually kind of scares me to actually think about living forever. My brain was not created to understand that. It was only when I began to study scripture that I got a fresh appreciation for what the kingdom of God really means. Not just after I die, but right here and right now. The rewards on both sides of life as we know it. You see, this invitation to enter into God's kingdom is an invitation to enter into an existence where everything is new, everything is fresh, free of corruption, decay, evil, bitterness, pain, fear, and death. An end to all of these things. There are new possibilities in the kingdom of God, new opportunities, new joys, and new delights. In the kingdom of God that we are invited into, God lives with his children. And we are his family. And this is what Jesus is bringing when he says the kingdom of God is at hand. This is what he's offering us. Now, to be sure, evil and death are still all around us, right? This world still has its nasty grip. even though it is a defeated enemy. Jesus himself has yet to face the full fury of the evil powers of the old age and the old rulers of the earth. But wherever Jesus went, whenever he encountered people along the road, the people along the road who believed in penitent trust that God's kingdom had come in the person of Jesus Christ, the life of the new age, the eternal life, the kingdom life began to sprout up and grow within them. Eternal life. And so I want to just quickly lay out for you in the time that we have left, or the time that I'm stealing for you because it's 12 o'clock and we're done, three things that I see rewards in the kingdom of God as I follow him. And none of them have anything to do with a Rolex watch. So, scratch that off. First, I have the hope that God is in control. He is completely in control and that all things work together for good. That's my hope. That's the confident trust that I have. The world around me does not have that hope. My unbelieving friends are quietly petrified because of climate change and pollution and terrorism, nuclear disaster, starving polar bears, ozone holes, rogue asteroids hitting the earth and wiping out life in a heartbeat. They have nothing to hope in. They live their lives in quiet desperation. George Bernard Shaw, famous playwright, said that all men everywhere lead lives of quiet desperation. In our Sunday school class, we read about how the Holy Spirit convicts men on planet Earth of coming judgment. It's not a good thing. They live in quiet desperation, but I live my life in quiet confidence. That's the first reward of being a member of the kingdom of God. This life has hope because God is redeeming it. Now, the second thing as a member of the kingdom of God that I'm seeing as part of the reward is being part of the family of God. And Acts 2 describes what a family looks like when it's operating the way that it should. It describes what Bridgeway Church should look like. It says the believers devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to sharing in meals, including the Lord's Supper, and to prayer. A deep sense of awe came over all of them, and the apostles performed miraculous signs and wonders, and all the believers met together in one place, and they shared everything they owned with each other. They sold their property and possessions and shared their money with those who had need. They worshiped together at the temple every day. They met in homes for the Lord's Supper, and they shared their meals with each other with great joy and generosity, all the while praising God and enjoying the goodwill of all the people. And every day the Lord added to their fellowship those who were being saved. That is such an incredible passage of Scripture. I hope you have it underlined in your Bibles, Acts 2, 42 to 47. But I'm guessing, just guessing, mind you, guessing, that this is not the experience that most of you have with church on a regular basis, right? I mean, how many times have you heard of a church where there's been some blow up, some split because some person declared, "My child will never walk on a baby blue carpet." They split the church over it. How many of you have seen a respected Christian leader, maybe even pastor, fall because of sin in their lives? How many of you have been deeply hurt by the actions of other believers? And not even just like believers in the pews, but even by the leadership of a church, and you've been hurt by that. How many of you have wound up in some legalistic place where someone looked at you and said, "Oh, you have tattoos? You must hate Jesus. Is that an Ed Sheeran CD in your car? Church discipline, church discipline, church discipline." That's an inside joke because there's this Ed Sheeran CD that keeps showing up in my car. And I'm starting to sing Ed Sheeran songs. Pray for my salvation. Why is it that this rich reward, this family of faith that God says is this incredible reward, why is it that we mess it up so badly so often? What's going on? We're supposed to love one another, encourage one another, walk with one another, provide for one another, challenge one another, push one another on towards maturity, towards shalom in Jesus. How come it's such a mess? I have a couple ideas on that. And I'd love to preach another sermon on it today, but I'm not going to. If few sigh of relief. Let me just say this. I still believe in the church. I still believe that we can be the family that God wants us to be. I still believe that we are the hope of this world, that God has ordained us as his messengers, as ambassadors of reconciliation. I still believe that God is in the business of perfecting his broken bride. I still believe that in spite of the mess that you and I bring every Sunday and some of the days in between, that God is making us into family, and that it is a family that is deeper and richer and more blessed than my earthly family. I still believe in the church. It is one of my rewards as being a member of God's kingdom. And so I hope that you catch glimpses of church as God designed it to be, even as we stumble our way towards holiness together. And there's a third reward for being a member of the kingdom, and really it kind of outshines everything else. I want to show it to you in Hebrews chapter 10. So you can turn to Hebrews 10 if you want, or you can just see it up on the screen behind me. We're going to pick up from Hebrews chapter 10, verse 32. Think back on those early days when you first learned about Jesus. Remember how you stayed faithful? Even though it meant terrible suffering, sometimes you were even publicly ridiculed. Publicly ridiculed. Believers were publicly ridiculed. People made fun of them in front of everyone else, destroyed their reputations. I know Christians today who would die or think they would die if they had to face that. I heard a sermon this week where the preacher was talking about how there was this persecution in China a couple decades ago, and so they kicked all the Western missionaries out of China, and then they went and killed thousands and thousands of Chinese pastors, and then the ones that were left alive, they decided they were going to publicly shame them. They were going to submit them to the worst shame imaginable. And so what they did is they made them into garbage men who had to go collect trash. In the Chinese culture, apparently, touching trash and working with trash was just very, very, very demeaning. And so I want you just to think about that, because here's this repressive government bent on destroying Christianity, and they decide that what they're going to do is they're going to send pastors out door to door throughout the country collecting garbage. How awesome is that? Did you read in Scripture about how the hand of the king is in, the heart of the king is in the hand of the Lord? I mean, they got together as atheists and they said, what can we do to destroy Christianity? What can we do to crush these guys? I know, we'll send them out door to door to every member of our entire empire collecting trash. And so they sent out these Christians to every single person in the entire country. And these guys just proclaimed the kingdom of Jesus as they picked up the trash. And they planted churches everywhere they went. And there are more Christians in China today than there are in Canada. They're garbage men for the sake of the kingdom of God. I love that. That's a total rabbit trail. So let's keep going. Sometimes you helped others who were suffering the same things. You suffered along with those who were thrown into jail. And when all that you owned was taken away from you. Wait a sec. All that you owned was taken away from you. Maybe they didn't have enough faith. They forgot to name it and claim it. I don't know. When all you owned was taken away from you, you accepted it with joy. Now skip down to verse 37. Because it's going to tell you what the source of the joy is. For in just a little while, the coming one will come, and he will not delay. They responded with joy when publicly humiliated, even when all their stuff got stolen. They responded with joy because Jesus was enough for them. This is the great treasure that we gain as members of the kingdom of heaven. This is our great reward. Jesus is glorious, not only when you have a full belly and a warm home and a giant bank account. Jesus is glorious when everything else has been stolen from you and you are publicly shamed and you have nothing else to lean on except Jesus alone. When you reach that point in your life when all you have left is Jesus, you discover to your everlasting joy that Jesus is all that you need. Amen. You get Jesus. This is the reward. This is the pearl of great price. This is the treasure in the field that's worth selling everything else that you have in order to gain. You get Jesus. And so where are you at this morning as one of those people along the road? How are you responding to this invitation of Jesus to be part of the kingdom of God, this offer that he's giving? Are you accepting it like a little child, like the children we dedicated this morning, like Jesus talks about? Are you shaking your head in sorrow and thinking you need to walk away because you have too much wealth to give up? Are you convinced that you simply have to keep the commands as best as you can and maybe force other people to do the same and that's how you're going to respond? Or are you giving up everything, willing to surrender your homes, your family, your wealth, your health, your reputations, your everything in order to follow him? Jesus is your reward. And trust me, he's totally worth it. Pastor Darren.
And now time for my sermon. Would you rise for the benediction as we close our service this morning? If Christ is truly our reward, is he enough for us? Is that enough of a reward? I would say yes. If he's all I have, if he's all I get, that alone is enough for me. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord turn his face toward you and give you peace. God bless you. We'll see you next week.